It's hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour, your chance to capture the program, go in the direction you would like to go. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest with us on the telephone from Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, Professor Paul Holtorf. Good morning, Paul.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you, sir?
I'm fine, but it's cold outside.
Are you in a deep freeze, too?
Yes, we are.
Do you have sunshine?
We do. We always have sunshine in Nebraska.
Oh, okay. That's what makes the corn grow.
That's right.
The time for you spent at Concordia University has been about how long? You've been teaching for how many years?
I've been full-time since 1999.
So you've been there for a while, about 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
This week, we have had on our mind a couple of pretty important cultural developments in our country. Dr. Martin Luther King, whom we celebrated on Monday, who had a profound impact on the consciousness of this country in terms of civil rights, African Americans, and all minorities for that matter. And then the next day we have on our mind the unborn as we remember the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. We've talked about that at some length here on many of our programs, including the Bible study. And probably when we get to next Monday, we'll put that all behind us and we'll stop thinking about it until next January. I'm wondering, as a man who has students who are, aged 18 to 22?
That's correct.
Roughly that.
Yep.
How do young people, let's just take them one at a time, how do young people, as you work with them, teach them, how do they view race relations in this country? Do you ever talk about those kind of things in your classes? Do you have your finger anywhere near the pulse on that? When I was a young person, I remember watching the news. I remember seeing the authorities hosing down black people in the South and turning the dogs loose on them. I remember what that looked like and felt like because that was the way it was in that day. It's not like that anymore. That doesn't mean we've solved all the problems of race relations in our country, but it's not like it was in 1960.
Yeah.
What's it like now as far as our young people, the people that you interact with, how do they see it?
Well, I think they see it as really barriers coming down in terms of color. For the majority of the students who come to Seward, their home environment, home experience, or life experience apart from college has been in interacting with many races, many cultures, ethnicities, languages. And so I don't know if they really see color and race, language as an issue more than it's just the reality of life for them. That's not to say that there aren't differences, maybe in some ways opinions are expressed. But I think they're so used to the diversity of culture and race today that for them it's not as probably an issue as it may have been, as you said, 30, 40 years ago when you saw race being right up front and a distinction between white, Caucasian.
All right, let me be stereotypical here, and I'll just offer myself for correction. From a man who works with young people. Let's just make some assumptions here. Well, first of all, we've heard it said that the most segregated hour in America is still Sunday morning when Americans go to church and whites go to white churches and blacks go to black churches. And the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is the owner of Concordia University, Seward, Nebraska, is descended from largely a German cultural context and is a very white church. Therefore, the children who are coming from people who attend those churches are going to be white, they're going to be isolated, and they're going to be out of touch with progress on racial equality and race relations. Okay, those are my conclusions
right.
that I'm jumping to. How
right.
did I do?
Well, yeah, I think those are the typical statements made, Chuck. I would like to, you know, maybe offer a counter to that, though, that even though the churches may be white on Sunday morning, during Monday through Friday in our Lutheran day schools, there's diversity of race and culture. My hunch would be that for a majority of Lutheran day schools, you have probably a broader diversity of race, which gives those students a chance to have friends on the playground, things to do after school. And so while Sunday morning may be awfully homogenized, if you will, during the week, that isn't necessarily so.
Is racial prejudice, that is, holding a judgment about somebody or against somebody else based on race alone, is that a sin?
Do you have an example?
Yeah, if I don't want to associate with a black person because he's black, there are people who might feel that way, and they might say, well, that's my culture. But as a theologian, as a professor, is it a sin?
Well, I think to some degree it may be. It certainly could turn into that. When you look at the diversity of the race and culture and language of the New Testament with Paul and Acts of the Apostles, there was a richness of diversity there. There was an inclusion that the Holy Spirit was drawing many of these tribes, languages, and cultures together, and a reluctance to not want to gather with someone because they may talk differently or have a different skin color. I think it's an awfully dangerous attitude to have, because it can lead to anger, to maybe even violence. One has to be very careful with an attitude like that, because it would be more exclusion of the brother or sister in Christ as opposed to inclusionary.
So I'm not asking you to make an assessment here as an American or a Nebraskan, or at least a current Nebraskan, but as a Christian. Are you disappointed with the amount of progress we've made in terms of race relations in the United States in your lifetime?
Well, it seems like just when we've made some steps forward, we have particular national events that surface that make you wonder if we've made significant strides since the middle 1960s. A case in point, Hurricane Katrina down in New Orleans. There are issues of, there are issues of poverty. There are issues of wages, especially in the black community, Hispanic community, that when you take a look at it at a national level, one does have to ask, how much progress have we really made? Some have said that at times race relations, the advancement of an improvement, sometimes now is blocked because some of this bias is hidden. It's not as evident, like you said before, with fire hoses being shot at people or German Shepherd dogs attacking people. It may be a little bit more subtle. But again, I think some steps have been made, but certainly on the wage and socioeconomic level, I think we have a ways to go yet.
All right, now here we come to the big contrast, which I thought was really the dramatic point of this past week. Martin Luther King Day on Monday, Roe v. Wade anniversary on Tuesday.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, at least it seems to me that in the media is strongly on the side of inclusion and tolerance and brotherliness and those things that we'd like to think that we learned from the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s.
Right.
Until Tuesday. When you get to Tuesday and somebody stands up and says, let's include the unborn child in our brotherhood and mm-hmm. our tolerance, and all of a sudden the door slams shut.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely not. Can you talk about that contrast a little bit and do it in the context of the young people?
Yeah.
At Concordia University.
Yeah. Well, that's a great contrast, Chuck, a Monday to Tuesday like that. what I see happening is students maybe turning a deaf ear to what the media might portray in terms of issues of life. And statistically, at least in Nebraska, and I think nationally, we are seeing abortions decreasing. And regardless of laws being passed or not passed, I think this generation, the 18 to 23-year-old generation, has a strong view of life and cares deeply for life. And if people are in situations that require support, this generation is willing to help out, reach out a hand, have a prayer, physically give of oneself financially. I think I am encouraged by this younger generation of how they approach this, regardless of whether the media says something or not about issues of life on that Tuesday.
Well, for young people who are 18 to 22 years old, thereabouts, all of their experience in terms of the media has been pro-choice.
Mm-hmm.
All of the messages that they're getting from the mainstream media, at least in television, movies, magazines, is pro-choice. I think it would be a remarkable thing if a young person, a 20-year-old person, had a devoted pro-life kind of position, which would have had to have taken formation in this excessively pro-choice culture that we live in. Almost seems like it would be impossible.
Yeah.
Do you have those kind of people there at Concordia Seward?
Well, and again, you know, I believe we do. This is the way a student characterized or paraphrased it for me a couple days ago after class. He says, you know, my older brother was raised in a culture where he didn't necessarily have to think about his faith, but he says, you know, the generation, there's about 5-6 years difference between his older brother and himself, and he said, but for me as a Christian, I have to think. I'm the culture is forcing me to reflect on my faith, how I live out my faith. And he says that really challenges me individually. And so it's interesting to me that students are on the one hand receiving these negative messages from the media, but internally they're processing this and trying to make sense of it for themselves as Christians. Well, one other example, you know, the National Youth Gathering, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, did a survey while the gathering took place, and the number one thing that rose in that survey was their personal faith. And Terry Dittmer, I believe, said, well, possibly one of the reasons why it is because they feel like their faith is being attacked publicly in the public square by the media. And so it's really challenging them to take a hard look at what they believe, how they will live their lives out as Christians. And I think that's a refreshing thing for me, not only in the classroom, but to hear it nationwide. This is what's on the hearts and minds of students.
All right, let me overgeneralize here, just for the sake of discussion. I'm going to stereotype what we sometimes call the Builder generation, the World War II generation.
Right, okay.
As a generation that went through very serious difficulty, worldwide depression, and worldwide war, when everything that they had was in question, and they knew that in order for them to come out of it, to have a chance to come out of it, they were going to have structure.
Mm-hmm.
They were going to have authority. And, of course, those were military times, and the military is all about structure and authority.
Mm-hmm.
So a generation of men and families is produced that comes out of that context. And that means that if pastor says that it's so, then it's so.
Mm-hmm.
And we're done with it, okay?
Right.
I don't have to understand it. I know how to salute, and I do, and we're done. Then comes along the next generation, my generation. And we say, well, dad, pastor, teacher, coach, I don't know what it is that you're saying. All I know is I reject it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to understand what it is. I don't even have to understand why I reject it. All I know is I reject it.
Mm-hmm.
Now we come to the kid that you're talking about.
Right.
And that kid's not going to accept it just by saluting it, and is not going to reject it just because that's what they do. They're going to think about it.
That's right.
What does that look like? I wish I could sit in on one of those sessions.
It's very challenging as an instructor because they will listen to you and to the opinion or perspective you have, but they will always, at least here in my courses at Concordia, they will look at it in terms of scripture. What did you just say, and how does that line up with my understanding of scripture? And so for the majority of students in the religious education classes that I teach, they're always thinking in terms of scripture. Is what he's saying lining up with what Saint Paul?
This is
Paul,
very good news that you're telling me.
Oh, I'm encouraged. I mean, I wish I would have known this topic. I would have sent you an email this morning. I had a student is saying, well, I liked one thing you said yesterday, but I'm not sure I agree with you, and this is why, and she's got it all spelled out. And so I'm thinking today, okay, today's Thursday, how do I respond to her in a way that, you know, affirms her ability to...
Two generations ago, you would have said, listen, honey. Well, you wouldn't say honey.
Right.
Well, maybe you would have two generations.
I'm the prof.
I'm the prof. Sit down, shut up.
I'm the one that has the knowledge, and exactly, but it's not that way. And quite honestly, as an instructor, it's refreshing because then it allows you the chance to rethink it through again and say, okay, what did I say, and does it line up with Scripture? I'm excited by those kind of circumstances. Now, others it might threaten them a little bit, but I certainly don't mind that.
Well, I have this theory, and I guess I'm sort of testing it with you today.
Mm-hmm.
And that is that because the last two generations, the Builder generation and the Boomer generation, have been polarized sort of in the sense of complete compliance, nearly complete compliance on the one hand, conflicted with nearly complete defiance on the other,
mm-hmm.
that we have sort of lost our ability to deal with the person who walks up to us and says, all right, give me your version of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Give it to me straight and give it to me now. And we say, what? Can I get back to you tomorrow? Or who do you think you are? And then they say, never mind. And they move on to the next person and they say, give me your version of the truth.
Right.
Somewhere along the way, there is somebody who is waiting to give them that version. And if we miss our opportunity, shame on us.
Right. I'm reminded of what Peter says in his epistle, you know, that to be ready for an answer or a response at any reason that we may have for the hope that we have in us. It is so much of that in a day-to-day basis for me and others as the faculty. Students want to know you do have that window of opportunity. I would say a little bit at times they're willing to give you a day, but you better be sure that you come back the next day. Because if you don't come back the next day, then they will go on to someone or some other idea. But they do want to hear what you have to say.
And the wolves are always ready to make their case.
That is correct.
They're always ready.
Yep.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 is our telephone number here. And let's take a call from Phil. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
I was reading in Mark chapter 8, and it's about verse 22 down. Jesus heals a blind man, and but it didn't happen the first time. It's like the man seen, you know, just kind of badly, and then Jesus, you know, said, let's try this again. And sometimes people, I've heard evangelists and stuff, you know, take this a little bit too far, and you know, say, so, well, sometimes, you know, if your faith's not strong enough, we got to do it again. And I know it's not that, but I was just wondering why twice, or do we even know?
All right, we'll talk about it. It's a good question.
Okay.
Professor.
Yeah, Mark.
Go ahead.
Okay, good. I was worried that was my line.
No.
Mark 8, 22, where he does talk about that they came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man. You know, whether it's a healing or whether it's an instructional moment, The stress I always like to have is Jesus is patient with us, with anybody he's ministering to. There is this patience, inability to go along, walk along with that individual. And so I tend to see it more as Christ using it as a chance to walk with that person, meet that person where he or she's at, and then walk with that person through that experience. I don't know if that's exactly what the caller was going after, but I don't see it as maybe a miss the one time and do it over again. I see it more as a process that Jesus uses in his teaching ministry.
Could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ is ever so consistent, and that the variable is not in him, but it is in us? And so in distributing the gifts of the kingdom, which are available to the wide variety of different personalities that occupy this planet,
mm-hmm.
for example, a woman with a hemorrhage 12 years.
Yeah.
She comes up, she grabs Jesus' cloak, and she gets healed. Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Another woman comes up and says, "My daughter is demon-possessed." And Jesus says, "It's not right to give the bread to the dogs."
Right.
In one case, there is an immediate healing, and Jesus is almost passive. In another mm-hmm. case, there is a delay in the response, and Jesus seems to be aggressively delaying it.
Right.
Maybe this is to teach us something about ourselves.
I think in those situations, it's a way of Jesus to demonstrate what faith is about, that as Jesus walks with this person in this teaching moment, faith comes to the surface and evidences itself as faith in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is healing that individual. And so in some situations, faith is quite evident in the text. Sometimes Jesus, in certain situations, heals people in a process where ultimately you see the true expression of the faith. And so for that instance of the woman, that last instant you just mentioned, we see faith in its fullest, and he in fact says, "I don't see this faith anywhere else in Israel." And so it's not a rejection per se, and I'm not so sure it's so much a quality in the individual as much as faith being demonstrated and brought out in that teaching and healing situation.
I think sometimes, and I'll offer this for your correction, Professor, but I think sometimes for some of us glass half empty type people,
mm-hmm.
We need to walk that walk where we need to be tested in such a way to see if we're going to say after the first thing doesn't take exactly perfectly like we wanted to, "Oh, I knew this wouldn't work. Oh, I knew..." You know, that's the way some of us respond. Maybe we need to be given an opportunity to persevere and know what it means to stick with it and lean on Jesus a little longer than perhaps we'd like.
Yeah, and that's the language of faith, Chuck. I mean, that leaning on, trusting, sticking with Jesus, that's all faith talk. And in our trials and sufferings and that, it is those are times of faith.
Well, what I would like for you to do, if you would, please,
okay.
If you have your Bible handy there. Do you have your Bible
mm-hmm.
handy? We're in the Epiphany season. It's a short season. And from time to time, we just take a look at some of the readings that we may be finding in church. We have Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 4, that some folks are going to hear in church this weekend. And I'd like you to take a look at that. We'll talk about it on the other side of the break.
All right.
All right. Thanks so much. We'll mm-hmm. be right back.
Ants don't act like evolutionists expect them to. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
When the Bible talks about things in the material world, which are part of our experience, we find that the Bible is always faithfully true. But there are many things in the creation which contradict the theory of evolution. For example, Darwin said that natural selection could never produce anything for the sole benefit of another species. However, Darwin's rule doesn't hold true. Previous creation moments have presented some examples of creatures that help other creatures to their own detriment. Today, we go to the ants for yet another example. A number of ant species actually help another species to its own harm. Robber ants will take the larvae of a certain beetle into their nests to nurture and raise. Not only do robber ants neglect their own larvae to do this, they will actually feed their own larvae to the beetle larvae. For some reason which scientists don't understand, the queen ant in such a colony often becomes sterile, and eventually the entire colony dies. For over 15 years now, and on a daily basis, Creation Moments has been bringing you examples of relationships in nature which totally contradict the theory of evolution. May we suggest that our all-knowing Creator purposefully created these altruistic relationships in order to confound men's wisdom when they choose to reject Him as Creator.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
The Christ-centered programs you appreciate every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generous giving of friends like Tom and Dot Ruby of Pacific, Missouri, Olene Saffel of Perryville, Jim and Marcia Scholl of Baldwin, and Norma Schroll of St. Louis. Your faithful support for AM 850 KFUO helps ensure the future of our radio ministry.
Epiphany season in the Christian church celebrates the spreading of the story of Jesus. Sing for Joy tells the story in music. Join us.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Professor Paul Holtorf, professor at Concordia University Seward, is on the line. I asked him to put his finger on Isaiah 9, but I'm going to ask you to hold your finger right there, Professor Holtorf, because we've been joined by Joan Harwell, who is on our staff here at AM 850 KFUO, and she's done tremendous work in helping to pull together our first ever Grand Champion Trivia Night, which is scheduled for this Saturday at 7 o'clock, and she has the details, and we are excited because we have a nice number of tables, but we have more room. And so, Joni, how are we doing? Can people still call and sign up?
People can still call and sign up. We're definitely going to have it. We're very excited about it, and it begins, as you said, Saturday evening. The doors open at 6 o'clock. It's going to be held at Laclede Groves, which is located at 723 South Laclede Station Road. The price is $15 per person. We're asking for tables of 8 to 10, but if you don't get that many, it's okay. I've had several groups of four call me and say, hey, I'd really like to come. We'll just put you with another table. The $15 includes all your soda, pretzels, and popcorns throughout the evening. And if you call me at 505-7874, we'll reserve a spot for you.
That's the key fact there. That is Joan's telephone number, because we're just a couple of days away now. And as is often the case, I've been involved with other trivia nights. There are those who make the decision on the last day,
mm-hmm,
or the last couple of days.
I usually do that.
I'm probably guilty of that too. So if you're thinking about it and you haven't called up yet, now's the time to do that, so that we can get you into our trivia night. And the number again, 314 area code is
314-505-7874. Come and have fun, and remember, you're helping support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
We're going to have our whole staff there, and we hope that you'll call us and sign up. All right, thank you, Joni.
Mm-hmm.
All right, before we go to chapter 9 here of the Old Testament book of Isaiah, let's take this telephone call. Numbers are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. James, you're on the Bible Study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Hi, James. How are you?
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I am really enjoying the way you are moderating today, Brother Chuck. I always enjoy it, but I mean today particularly.
I'm going a little crazy, aren't I?
No. You. Over the years, your moderating skills always cause me to think.
Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate your kind words.
Okay, I have one comment, one quick definition from you, Brother Chuck, and a quick question from Pastor.
Okay.
My comment is the pre-polls in New Hampshire, if you guys remember, seemed to indicate that race affected the way voters voted. They said one thing before they went in, support for Obama, but they voted another way for Mrs. Clinton. And some say that that was based on race. Now, this phenomena has happened before in races where African-Americans are up against Caucasians. So my comment is if you watch the results in South Carolina tonight, there will be some more and some other distinctions based on that.
Mm-hmm.
My definition that I'd ask from you, Brother Chuck, is, and I know you have that quick, handy thing, what is ethnocentrism?
What do you mean I have that quick, handy thing?
That thing that I always can get good definitions from you because you got it right there. I don't know how you do it, but it's the magic of radio.
No.
And, Pastor.
Yes.
As a Christian, is partiality always a sin? And I'd like you to answer that by taking a look at James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And thank you guys so
very
much.
James chapter 2.
Verses 8 and 9.
James chapter 2. You're not just asking that because your name is James, are you?
No, no.
Okay.
Right. Have a great day.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. Which one do you want to tackle first there?
I'd like the definition.
All right, I'm working on the definition.
Okay.
I know what I think it is, but I'm gonna look it up here. How about James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9?
It says, love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. The question is partiality a sin? Is that what he was asking?
I think so.
Yeah. Well, again, the barriers, if when they become exclusionary, that's for me, that's when sin occurs. And it could be a sin of race. It could even be a sign of wealth or no wealth. I think in earlier in chapter 2 of James is drawing out the issue of wealth, not necessarily race. For us today, I think race, wealth, social status, these are all categories and could lead to barriers which feed into this partiality of favoritism. And when we exclude the brother or sister, and we do not love our neighbor as ourselves, yes, indeed, sin has occurred.
Concerning ethnocentrism, in just thinking it through for myself, we sometimes use the terms Christocentric here on our Bible study, and sometimes we use occasionally, or maybe even rarely, the term anthropocentrism. I believe that's the term. And by that we mean either Christ is at the center or man is at the center. It's those two centers which appear to be in conflict and seem to me are the springboards for how you're going to interpret the scriptures. If you come at it from a man-centered perspective, you're going to arrive in a much different place than if you come at it from a Christ-centered place. It would seem to me that ethnocentrism means that you have introduced your ethnicity or your race or your background into the process of how you interpret the truth, how you arrive at what is true. And that's probably problematic, I would think. Now, I looked it up here. In the context of sociology, the definition is the belief in the inherent superiority of one's own ethnic group or culture, which sounds like racism.
Mm-hmm.
The other definition is a tendency to view alien groups or cultures from the perspective of one's own or projecting your own ethnicity on somebody else or failing to perceive theirs because of your own. In either case, both of them, or I would say ethnocentrism, stands as an obstacle in the pursuit of truth. That's
right.
My comment, James. I don't know if that helps you or not. What do you think, Professor?
No, I agree. I think it does become a barrier. And it's interesting how the media feeds on that ethnocentrism definition then. as the caller said, whether it's in the elections. Race and the discussion of race is going to sell papers. It's going to sell time on TV and radio. Unfortunately, it's not a healthy discussion of race. In fact, it's more of a discussion of race that could be divisive, not bringing together. And so when we think we've made these steps forward in terms of race relations in the United States of America, we also at the same time have to realize that when we do talk about race, we need to talk about it in terms of a collective of inclusion, and not a separation out as like you said, that definition ethnocentrism indicates.
Well, now I'm going to get on my soapbox for just a short minute or two here,
mm-hmm.
because he asked about the way the polling data was coming out up in New Hampshire.
Mm-hmm.
And how that polling data seemed to suggest one outcome and then a different outcome occurred when the true polling took place. Same thing's going on in South Carolina. And I will say this is an editorial comment that belongs to me and me alone, and that is one of the things that I think that is most regrettable about the evolution of culture in my lifetime is the dissolution of true journalism. Not that we ever had perfect or flawless journalism, but the institution of journalism has deteriorated markedly in our country. And now, we instead of getting facts and data, which is what journalism is, reporting the facts, assembling the facts, now we have editorializing going on all over the place, and these polls are one of the primary examples of that, and how they have been so dramatically wrong, going back to which election was it when was it the Kerry election, Kerry Bush election, when pre-polling data showed that Kerry had won. I mean,
that's correct.
They were declaring that before the polls closed in California.
Right.
How can you be so dramatically wrong? Well, the reason you can be dramatically wrong is that you have forfeited the goals of good journalism and have moved over in the direction of propaganda. And so that's my soapbox comment. And I think anybody who allows a poll somewhere to influence their day is making a big mistake.
Mm-hmm.
Just wait till election day and then we'll know what we need to know. That's kind of the way I look at it. I think, did that cover everything? Did we cover everything?
I believe so, yeah.
James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 talks about partiality.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing that seems to me to be discouraged there is discrimination. In the case of James 2, 8 and 9, if you put the poor people in the back pews and you put the rich people in the front pews, I think James is telling us you made a mistake.
Right.
And I think if you're ethnocentric and you believe in the inherent superiority of your own ethnic group or culture, James would not like, New Testament writer would not be happy with that either. Can we go that far?
I believe so.
Okay, James, yep. I hope we provided something for you there. Now, let's turn our attention to Isaiah 9 here. Because we're in the Epiphany season. And we have learned during this Epiphany season here by paying attention to the good teachers on our radio programs that Epiphany means revelation, manifestation, shedding light upon. So what I'm sort of expecting these scriptures in the Epiphany season to do is to reveal to me or manifest to me who this baby is that was laying in the manger back there in the Christmas season. I don't know if we can press that into the readings that we hear during the Epiphany season, but here's the one that's coming up this weekend from the Old Testament, verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Now, I'm a little bit of a dull bulb, Pastor. I'm sitting in church, and I hear the pastor read Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 4, and I can figure out that we've seen a great light, and the light has dawned, so I guess that's the epiphany. But that's about it. If there's more to be taken from this, I may have missed it. Can you help me out a little bit?
Well, the word that jumps off the page for me is the Galilee of the Gentiles. If there's a illumination going on here, Isaiah 9 is pointing to the fact that not only Jews but Gentiles also will be receiving this Epiphany King, and that is a significant and profound thought of the day, that this gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people. To put it in the context.
You know what? Sorry, I missed it completely. So whatever you're about to tell me, I hope you're starting from scratch, because you got to catch me up here.
Yeah, well, one of the key words there, Gentile, is a complete separation from the understanding of the Israelites. That was your division, Israelites, Gentiles. Anybody that was of the unclean group, the Gentiles, were not a part of the Israelites. They were not God's people.
So do they think Isaiah lost his mind here in chapter
9? I would suspect there were a few people thinking that. Yeah, I'm sure there were some that were scratching their heads going, this is impossible. Yeah, and so you have a group of people being brought in, grafted in, as we know in the New Testament, grafted into the vine, and all of a sudden now this Epiphany season is inclusive of everyone, to put it in the framework of our race, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. It is not for a particular group or ethnicity.
Well, that would just fit right into the context of the previous conversation.
Yes, it would.
But am I supposed to see Jesus in this passage?
Hope so. You know, later on you get into the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the shadow of the land or the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Certainly that term light is pointing to the Christ child. And again, Matthew helps us out as Matthew records these words in his gospel. And he gives us this picture that it's not just only those who were in darkness from a previous, you know, generations upon generations, everyone has been in darkness, and this light of this Christ child is going to shine in the hearts of those at that time as well as today.
Do you think that the Old Testament believers, whoever or whatever they were, would have looked at this passage and thought of it as messianic?
Yes. Yeah, I think... You know, those, you know, the Zacharias of the world, the Simeons of the world, you know, I mean, when one of the more moving passages when Simeon is holding the baby, Christ, and Simeon is saying, now my eyes have seen the salvation. This is the point in which those who were looking forward to the Messiah, here it was in flesh and blood. Certainly they had to draw from the prophets to see that hope by faith.
See, what I'm trying to sort out is, for the most part, I mean, generally speaking, when Jesus appears on the scene, do people say, ah, Isaiah 9, Galilee of the Gentiles. Where's Jesus running around? He's running around up there in Galilee. He shows up in the Jordan to be baptized by John.
Mm-hmm.
This is Isaiah 9. Or is it more like after Jesus is dead and gone and people are still scratching their heads, they go back to Isaiah 9 and they go, hey, look here. And they sort of discover it after the fact. I would have just guessed that it would have been after the fact. But I'm hearing you say, no, they would have been in touch with this enough to identify him with this as it was happening.
Right. I think for us as Gentile readers of the Scriptures, we may be one step behind those who, from a Israelite messianic Jewish mindset of reading the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, they would have been more sensitive to these words, to these locations of cities. I mean, these aren't just geographical locations that are just going to pop up on some GPS system here. I mean, these towns are significant because they had history. And to now mention Zebulun and Naphtali, like I tell students in the New Testament, think of any part of a city that you come from that you just don't go to. It's as if Isaiah would be saying, here are the areas, and this is where the light is going to shine. This is where the light is going to come from. The Gentiles, the place that you would not even expect it. And so for us, I think putting it in that kind of context helps us to realize that when these words were mentioned, that locations, these were significant words, and people would pay attention to those kinds of places.
I know, well, I think I know anyway, that in terms of Jewish population, the people who would have revered the Old Testament scriptures, that Judah, the territory around Jerusalem, was Jewish territory.
Mm-hmm.
To the north of Judah is Samaria,
mm-hmm.
not Jewish territory. People who have intermarried and have lost their Jewish identity and therefore are held in contempt by the folks down in Judah. And then I was sort of under the assumption that you go farther north and you get to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, that area north of Samaria, and you're back in Jewish territory, not Galilee of the Gentiles, but Galilee of the Jews. Do I have that wrong?
No, I think that's a fair assessment. Given the certain geographical locations, I think that's the ongoing debate right now. How Jewish were these towns? And from what I've read is they had synagogues in these towns. Capernaum had a synagogue, which would point to a Jewish population. At the same time, you go north and west. Now you're maybe looking more to Galilee Gentile areas, and so again, region I think does play a significant point to this. I don't know how else to respond to that.
Well, I'm driven to my Bible map. It's always good to have a Bible map.
Okay,
and I see the 12 tribes of Israel, and there, at least on the western half of the Sea of Galilee, is Naphtali.
Mm-hmm.
And tucked into its lower left-hand corner is Zebulun. So we are talking about an area that was populated by at least the northernmost tribes as the land was distributed way back there in Old Testament days, which I guess to the thinking person would be the least likely place for Messiah to be running around, wouldn't he? He should be down here by the big city, down here.
Well, that's right. If he's going to be the Messiah, he needs to be at the temple. And
amen.
And the miraculous thing of this is it's not going to happen at the temple. Jesus doesn't even start his ministry in Jerusalem. He starts it in the same place that Isaiah 9 talks about. He starts in the region of Galilee, the Gentiles of Capernaum, Cana, the wedding at Cana. This is where Jesus starts, and that's a radical thing, because Jesus is starting in places that you wouldn't necessarily think. You wouldn't necessarily think because of your bias or stereotypes.
So do you have any idea what this Midian's defeat is all about? I know I'm putting you on the spot.
I think what's happening here is Isaiah is drawing off of some historical references as well. It's kind of a way of think back to, you know, the Super Bowl of 1995 or something. It's that kind of remark that go back to a point in time as a people of God. Think about what happened then. I think that's what's happening there stylistically.
So obviously the key here, and I'm kind of saving this for tomorrow because I like to talk about the gospel appointed for the coming weekend on Friday if we have time. Obviously, what we're being is set up here for Matthew chapter 4,
mm-hmm.
because Matthew is going to quote these very verses. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And I put to you the same question. Do you think that Matthew, as he came on board there in the Gospel of Matthew fairly early in the deal,
right,
when Jesus calls him from his tax office there,
right,
do you think Matthew, as he follows Jesus and listens to him talk, says to himself, well, this is Isaiah 9? Or do you think some time after Jesus has ascended and Matthew begins to write his gospel, which were some years later,
right? Right.
That the Holy Spirit starts bringing to his mind some of these. He has a lot of scripture references.
Right.
That then he recalls those things. Which of the two do you think is more likely?
I like the first of the two, and here's why. When for instance, in the wedding at Cana, when Jesus performs the miracle turning water into wine, the text says, and the disciples believed in him. I think that's a pretty good indication that the disciples, even though their faith was, even though there was a limited understanding, they were connecting the dots already early on. And so, again, the Holy Spirit's role in Matthew recording this gospel, Matthew is connecting the dots step by step as Jesus is taking them from town to town. Certainly there were moments where they may have questioned Jesus. We know later on in the Gospels that it was imperfect at times, their understanding of what Jesus was doing. They even said some very silly things at times. But certainly, as Matthew, as John, for instance, as Mark through the eyes of Peter, as they're seeing this thing unfold, they're connecting the dots, and the Holy Spirit is bringing this to light for them, and I'm sure they're writing it down as Jesus goes along.
In your experience, how often does it happen, for example, this coming weekend, otherwise known as the third Sunday in Epiphany,
mm-hmm.
and the assigned readings that have been chosen for that weekend, how often does it happen that the people who chose these readings are really trying to connect the dots for us, as is obviously the case this coming weekend?
Yeah, exactly, and I think that's the value of the lectionary readings. I think that's the value of appointed readings, because it's taking the people of God today gathered around Word and Sacrament in the churches and helping us connect the dots along the way, too. So it's a very intentional process, a very good educational model to follow, all to bring to our minds the scriptural value in worship.
Well, Professor Holtorf, I enjoy the conversation.
Same here.
As we always do. I look forward to talking to you again soon.
Very good. God's blessings.
That is Professor Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Tomorrow, we will have Pastor Joe Cox with us. He teaches at Concordia University, Wisconsin, the St. Louis Center. They have a center here in St. Louis, also at Lutheran South High School. And our Ask the Pastor guest will be Concordia Seminary Professor Dr. Victor Raj. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.